morning. It's so good to see everyone out, be together to glorify God and worship Him, and singing and reflecting on the death of our Lord. It's such a wonderful privilege and blessing, and we're just thankful. We're thankful for our visitors that you're with us and among us. We hope that this time is encouraging and helpful for you as well. I wonder if most of you have Ephesians 5, 13 through the end of the chapter memorized just yet. We won't have that as our reading through every Fruit of the Spirit study, but it's especially helpful for what we're going to talk about today. We pick up our study with the fruit of the Spirit now, a break from the works of the flesh, to consider the first virtue, love. And so this has been our text, walking by the Spirit, living for God with grace and faith. We who are in Christ have admitted that we could not stand right before God by ourselves on the basis of our own works. We were sinners who dishonored God in our own selfish desires and actions. We could not do anything to right our wrongs and change our circumstances. So we were enslaved to our sin, waiting the death sentence we deserve. We lived in our sin as enemies of God, storing up wrath for the day of God's righteous judgment. But this was our old life in the flesh. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, so full of grace, gave His Son freely to die in our place. The penalty for our sin was paid that we might stand right before God, that we might be set free from sin, redeemed, purchased, bought back by His blood. I have access to that gift through my faith in Jesus. When I responded by faith in baptism, I died to sin and was set free from that slavery. Now I live a new life. Now I stand in grace. I live in grace. And living in grace, I exult in God with inexpressible joy. No longer a slave to sin, I'm free to serve. No longer dependent on myself, I put my trust in God. I live by faith. No longer living for my own selfish desires, I live for God's will and God's purposes. This is my life in the Spirit, what we're talking about here. And so as Paul writes with urgency to the Galatian brethren who would just so easily give up on grace, give up on the Spirit to return to the flesh, notice just a few of the points he makes in this section that we've been reading. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so if we walk by the Spirit, that will be evident by the fruit that we bear. Is your life characterized by these fruit? Is your life characterized by these works? That's the test that Paul presents to us. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to bear fruit for the Spirit. That's our goal. That's our charge and what we're working towards. We must remember, though, on our walk, and in the context of Galatians, where there's been such a focus on self, we must remember on our walk that this is by grace. Even the designation, fruit of the Spirit, is consistent with the gospel of grace. Think about that. What he's calling these virtues, fruit of the Spirit, is consistent with that gospel of grace that's been emphasized. The idea of produce emphasizes God's work and accomplishments rather than my own efforts and abilities. I'm not saying we're not active. I'm certainly active in this process. I live by faith, and I'm committed to God's desires rather than my own, but it's God who gives the increase. And we've got to see that, because as we walk in the Spirit, it's so easy to get weighed down by all this pressure. But we're under grace. We stand in grace. We're free in grace to serve. But it's God who's still working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this is certainly true of love. We would not know love if it was not for the Father, and not for the Son, and not for the Spirit who revealed the love to us. And so today, as we begin our study on the first fruit, we'll think about love. Defining love, just initially, to get some things in front of us, is not a feeling or an emotion. This agape or agapao love that you see, the Greek word there that's described as this fruit of the Spirit, is not a feeling or an emotion. That's how it's portrayed in Hollywood and in the media and all around us in the world. This feeling that overcomes me and it moves me to write poems. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the natural affection among family members. I really have no control about the feelings that I have for Elijah. It's amazing the feeling that I have for him, but that's a natural affection, and that's not the agape love that he's describing here. Agape love is action. It's decision. It's selflessness. It's undeserved. What we bestow on someone is not what they deserve. And it seeks the highest good for another. And so just trying to put these concepts before us, just to get our heads wrapped around this powerful concept that God's revealed to us. Love endures. It's unchanged by time or circumstance. And so these definitions are helpful to, you know, steer us and orient us into the right direction and provide the framework as we think through this. But really, we've got to see it worked out. We've got to see it in context. We need to see what love looks like in action. Or in the case of the Galatian brethren, what love did not look like. And I realized I didn't get to my true title slide. So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But love was absent in Galatia. I mean, that is just clear when you read through the text. That was the chief thing that was missing for them. And I don't know if this is where it started, but we see this certainly with the false teachers. The false teachers who were there spreading this wicked doctrine, this wrong gospel, they were selfish people. You just look at some of the passages that describe them, and Paul, throughout the letter, exposes their motives and helps the Galatian brethren really see the kind of people that he's talking about there. But what we see, this is the verse 17, they really wanted the attention and glory for themselves. They wanted the brethren to seek them. They didn't care about the Galatian brethren or their well-being, and they didn't care about the Lord's glory. They wanted their own glory and attention. In the passage I referenced there, verse 29 of chapter 4, there's this comparison, this allegory, if you will, between Hagar and Sarah that really pounds in and drills in this idea of freedom. But there's a comparison made between these false teachers and Ishmael. Remember, when he persecuted Isaac, it was because of jealousy and selfishness. And so we see even their character in that comparison. And the letter ends with some very telling pictures of their character. They wanted to look good. They wanted to avoid pain and persecution. They wanted to boast. And notice that there in verse 13. Though they preached the law, they didn't keep the law themselves. And when we think about the character, this is, of course they didn't. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as we'll see in the text. If love's the fulfillment of the law, they were in direct opposition to what the law was about. So they're teaching, you keep the law, you be circumcised, you do all these things. But they missed it. And they're dominated by self and selfishness. And the doctrine that they were promoting was a doctrine of self. You think about this, justification by works is a doctrine of self-reliance. I'm depending on myself to do what God has done. It's a doctrine that nullifies the grace of God. That's what Paul exposes it as in chapter 2 and verse 21. In this, so just getting our minds wrapped around what Paul's presenting here in this letter about this doctrine, it's a doctrine where I depend on myself rather than God, where I'm looking inward and not upward. I dwell on what I can earn rather than reveling in what God has given me. And so this self-centered attempt ultimately takes God out of the picture. And it's just a focus on myself. And so if I'm pursuing salvation, I mean, I'm trying to be saved, I'm trying to make it with such a selfish focus, self-centered focus, won't that affect my day-to-day life I mean, if I'm thinking about myself and everything, how's that going to play out in my relationships and in my interactions? And that's certainly the case with these brethren. They had embodied this doctrine in their own livelihood. The strong instructions we see, the strong warnings we see in this letter really help us see that selfishness was a present reality among these brethren. Opportunity had been made for the flesh, and the brethren began carrying out those wicked passions, desires, and actions in their treatment of one another, in their speech, in their behavior. And so the flesh, again, began to rule in all aspects of their lives in this selfishness. And just notice some of these warnings. And maybe the implication more in 13 and 14, but notice he really pulls it out in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. I mean, if selfishness is how you orient your life, missing love, missing the service that's described in 13 and 14, be warned, you're going to consume one another. And he talks about even the verse 17, you may not do the things that you please. It's not about what you want, it's about what God wants. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Galatians 2:20, Paul talked about, I've been crucified with Christ. It's putting me to death, the selfishness. And let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one. And so these warnings just help paint the picture to see the present circumstances that these brethren were living in, where it was a self-dominated view. And so I've gone all around the works of the flesh. These are just the warnings to the Christians themselves, but take a look at the works of the flesh. I mean, if we were to summarize this whole list, it's a list of selfishness. Selfish actions and desires and thoughts. I mean, thinking the last 2 weeks as Alan was talking about the sexual sins, I mean, these sins revolve around my own selfish desires, pursuit of my own pleasure. I'm not caring about others when I'm engaging in immorality, impurity, sensuality. I'm only caring about what I want, what I feel. I'm not caring about my partner or my future spouse. I'm caring about me, only what I want now. And even the sexual sins of the mind that he talks about, think about that, how those objectify the individual, the object of my lust. Again, that's not love. That's selfishness. And the bulk of this list, the enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of you know, these sins that deal with our anger and deal with our pride. And with all this, I'm thinking about my wants, my needs, it's my time, it's my possessions, my feelings, my views, my belief, my success. I mean, me, if I'm behaving this way. That is not love. It's the antithesis of love. It's the direct opposite of love. And so it's no wonder that love is this central, the beginning characteristic that we see in the group here, but it dominates this section of 13 through the end of the chapter. And so if love is of the Spirit, we can clearly see from these things that the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another, as he said, so that we cannot do the things that we please. I cannot love and have these others also. They're just the other end of the spectrum. And so we all can agree that that's certainly not love. But what is love? That's what it's not. What is it? How can I know love? How can I love? How do I love? Think about what the Apostle John writes for us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. How do I love? We love because he first loved us. And it all stems from what we know about God. And so where love was absent in Galatia, it's abundant in Jesus Christ. I want to just think a second. William Barclay said this, I think it's helpful. The love of God and the love of Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. Jesus is the love of God in demonstration and action. I think that really summarizes Romans 5 and Romans 8, the two passages I want to look at in just a minute. But think about that again. The love of God and love of Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. Jesus is the love of God in demonstration and action. And that's what we see. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. I want to just read through this together. Romans 5, and we'll pick up in verse 5. I realize I'm starting in the middle of a sentence, but the context is basically describing our life in grace and how that's marked by our exaltation, the joy that we can experience and just reveling in this life of grace. And that we can even do that in tribulation. And as he goes on, he's saying that tribulation brings about hope. And that's where he picks up in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Think about that. Hope, this confident expectation, something that I can be certain of. It's, you know, sometimes we'll say hope like, I hope I can get to heaven, as if it's just a wish I might make it. Hope is confidence. A confident expectation that I will be there. I can be confident in that. Hope does not disappoint. That confidence doesn't fall away because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so if I'm understanding this correctly, because of what we know about God's love, all he did, all he accomplished in Jesus, there's no way he's going to let me down from this point on. So my hope is not going to be disappointed. It's going to be fully realized because of the love of God. And he says it's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's that revelation aspect we've been talking about in our Holy Spirit class, what he reveals to us. And then he summarizes that in the next few verses, the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, that's that period of slavery and where we're just bound that we were talking about. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Those that weren't oriented in their lives towards God, but oriented towards themselves. He died for them, for us. One will hardly die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. We concede that, you know, every once in a while you find someone who's willing to lay down their lives for a good person. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's amazing. We weren't good people that, you know, you could just sort of see how the sacrifice would be worth it. We were sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's the love of God that we see. And that changes us. And that affects everything. But let's keep reading in Romans. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. What we see about this love is it's not something we can be separated from by things in this life, things in this world. And in it, we can conquer. Notice a couple points in verses 31 and 32. And this ties back again to just the thinking of hope doesn't disappoint because of God's love. He says, what shall we say then? Say to these things, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, if he's done all this in Jesus, what's to stop him now? And then turn, look down, if you will, in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, all these just different terrible, hard, difficult things in our lives. Will these things separate us from the love of Christ? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Notice verse 37, though. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That's our current state. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That just leaves you speechless. Nothing can separate us from, no created thing can separate us from that love that was demonstrated so amazingly in the fact that He died for us while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. And that love just continues to build us up and fill our lives with strength, the ability to conquer and overcome any difficulty that Satan would throw in our way to try and separate us from God. And so this is the love of God in Christ. So what do we do with this? When we see this and start to really understand God's love, how does that affect us? How should it affect us? When I stand to the side, I don't keep up with my PowerPoint, so we'll get there. But consider 1 John 4, 7 through 11. How does this affect us? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that appeasing God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's what we do with it. We love one another. That love changes us and fills us up and directs our path. And so love should characterize our life. And so we want to see what love looks like in us. Think about this. Turn back to Galatians, if you will. Galatians 5. Notice what he says in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says the whole law is fulfilled in this word. You love your neighbor as yourself. And again, thinking back to the problems that the Galatians were dealing with, their focus on the law, their desire to want to keep that, so focused on observing the law, but they'd missed its purpose. They missed its fulfillment. The Holy Spirit said the whole law is fulfilled in this word. And notice this point's made on several other occasions. Jesus, as He comes to a conclusion in His Sermon on the Mount, treat one another as you would want to be treated. Isn't that love your neighbor as yourself? He says, this is the law and the prophets. In Romans 13, Paul makes a similar point again. It's summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. And James writes, you're following the royal law, the law of liberty, if you love your neighbor as yourself. It all hangs on this. And we think about when Jesus was asked, the lawyer, that scribe expert in the law, came to Him and said, teacher, what's the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind. The first is love God. He said, and the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, the question was, what's the greatest command, singular? Jesus wouldn't separate these two commands. Loving God is loving my neighbor. When I love God, I'm going to love my fellow man. I cannot love God unless I love my neighbor. And my love for God has its fullest expression in my love for others. And if you go back and read Leviticus 19, where Jesus was quoting from, where he says, you love your neighbor as yourself, that's the point in context, too. I just listed some of the passages there that make that clear. I mean, it's all about, because I am God. It all stems from who God is, but that informs our life that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we love God when you love others. But there's a beautiful thought in 1 John. This idea that God's love is perfected in our love for others. 1 John 4:11 and 12, the passages we just read. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. This is really an amazing point. The Greek word here, teleo, which means this perfection, this idea, means to bring to an end or complete, that this love reaches its final goal. And so what he's saying there is God's love reaches its end, its goal, when we love one another. Isn't that incredible? I mean, his love was manifested in us. You know, we saw with Jesus dying on the cross to give us a forgiveness of sins, but it goes beyond our forgiveness of sins. That then changes our lives to where we love one another. That's when God's love reaches its final goal. And so to see these Galatian brethren so selfish, I mean, no wonder they were undoing the very essence of the gospel and why Paul was so urgent in that letter. And so thinking about loving others, we want God's love to be perfected in us when we love others. What this looks like is we love when we serve others. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Service is the appropriate response to our freedom. Freedom's not license to sin and satisfy our own selfishness. That's the warning. That's what he's trying to warn against, that we just take freedom and, you know, let that be another outlet for our selfishness. He says, no. We're set free so that we could serve others and not our own selfish desires. We're called to love. And love finds its ultimate expression in our serving one another, when we serve each other. Notice these kind of two pictures we get back in 1 John again. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, so that's the love we're called to. That's the extreme example of what we'd lay down our lives for the brethren. But he says in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so we see the death of Christ, and that's what we're called to. That's the type of love that should characterize our lives and that should be embodied within us. And yet we go along with something like this. We see our brother in need. We close our hearts to them. God's love's not abiding in us in that case. And so we love when we serve others. But we love when we correct others. And there's several other things I can say about love, but I'm staying close to the outline we have in Galatians. We love when we correct others. Notice what Paul says. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Anyone caught in any trespass, the spiritual one. Those in context who would have this fruit of the Spirit, restore such a one. Earlier in the letter, Paul was asking them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, certainly the language of this letter was very hard and bold and direct. But as he takes this pause in chapter 4 to just reflect on their relationship together, he says, after all that we've been through together, the love you've expressed to me, the hospitality, the service, he says, am I now your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? It's just the opposite. He's telling him the truth because he loves him. And so we love others when we say what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And even if that's hard to hear. But you noticed I left off a little bit of verse 1. This is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so you too will not be tempted. You know, the Word of God, as we see in Hebrews 4, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we don't need to blunt God's powerful, delicate tool with our obtuse attitudes and ugliness. In the spirit of gentleness, we correct one another. That's an expression of love. But there are times when we need more boldness. Love doesn't fail. Gentleness doesn't fail, but there's a directness and a boldness that needs to come. In the same letter, in chapter 2, Paul talks about a time where Peter was in sin. And I won't take the time to read this text, but I'll leave it on the screen as I say these thoughts. Peter's sin at Antioch was public in nature, with far-reaching and disastrous effects for the gospel of Christ. His sin led Barnabas and the rest of the Jews that were in that audience into hypocrisy. And that same sin pressured the Gentile brethren into renouncing the truth of the gospel, compelling them to be Jews, give up what they have in the gospel. Had not the sin been dealt with right away, that cancer could have spread throughout many other churches in the area. And so Paul opposed Peter to his face and rebuked him publicly to bring repentance and repair the damage. But notice this, and this goes back to verse 11. Paul expressed great love for Peter in doing this. He opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. When we love someone enough, we see their situation. That prompts us to have uncomfortable conversations. It's not about how comfortable it is for me. It's about our love for our brethren. And so Paul corrected Peter because he loved his soul. And so we love when we serve others, we love when we correct others, and we love when we bear others' burdens. In Galatians 6:2, he says, after this, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, he says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This action love fulfills Christ's law. And think about this in the same principle that we see Jesus in his death for us. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now we can't bear another's burden the same way that Jesus bore our burden, but the principle's there for us to follow. And then notice, even just with this core section of Galatians 13 through the end of the chapter and into chapter 6 here, how love as fulfillment of law is emphasized in verse 14. The whole law, talking about the law of Moses, is fulfilled in this command, you love your neighbor as yourself. Christ's law is fulfilled in bearing one another's burdens. Love. It's all fulfilled in love. This is just yet another testimony to the consistency of God's will throughout time. Love is and always has been the ultimate expression of his will in us. Going back to that, his love is perfected in us when we love one another. For sake of time, I'm going to skip this slide. But I want to just note a couple characteristics, qualities of love. And this just summarizes some things we've already said. But love's not a feeling, love's an action. As we see in Ephesians 5, in the context of husbands, love your wives, he shows us that love by showing us Jesus. He loved himself and gave himself for her. That love was action. And love is not lip service, it's service. Love not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And so I can say, I love you. And that's good. It's great to have that communication, that dialogue that needs to be out there verbally, in our ears, in our minds. But it's demonstrated in deed and truth, in our action, in our service. And so we are certainly called to a high calling, to love as He's loved. But again, we must remember in our walk that it's by grace. And the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit is a product of God's grace. Produce, again, I'll say this, emphasizes God's work and accomplishments rather than my own efforts and abilities. I'm active in this process. Love is an activity. Love is action. Love is selfless. Love is service. Make no mistake about it, this takes effort. My whole life must be given to this love. But God gives the increase. This is cooperative with God. This is by grace. And so I'd like to close reading out this section in 1 John again. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We have this time now to, an opportunity, an invitation, to invite you to be in Christ, to come to Jesus, to take advantage of the love that's been poured out on us with such richness and abundance. To leave the flesh, leave the life of sin, of slavery and death, and live in grace, and stand in grace, and allow the fruit of the Spirit to begin to bear in your life. If you've been walking in the flesh, if you've returned to that taskmaster and are carrying out the desires of the flesh, we want to encourage you in that. Turn back to God. Turn back to grace and begin walking by the Spirit again. If there's anything we can do to encourage you and to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.